Psalm 21 and two words in verse 5 there. Psalm 21 and verse 5. His glory is great in my salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. His glory is great. In my salvation, honor and majesty hath thou laid upon him. And no doubt David the psalmist is singing of the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God, which he enjoyed in his own soul, of which he felt unworthy. And he is rejoicing in and praising the God who has been his strength. The king shall joy in my strength. That is how he starts off. But I have no doubt that David's eye, his believing eye, looked further than the goodness of God to himself. And I'm sure that you have no doubt either that in this psalm we have not only King David rejoicing in the salvation of God, but we have David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, set before us and delineated for us, and delineated in a very beautiful way. And what is set out supremely by our text is this, that Christ the Savior is magnified and glorified, and there's a peculiar dignity and honor conferred upon him as the one mediator between God and man, as the Savior of sinners, and as the Redeemer of the elect people of God. That really is what our text is doing. It's looking away to Jesus, and it's seeing that Jesus is the central focus of the salvation of God. You know, salvation from the curse and condemnation of sin, and salvation that brings us into the family of God, and salvation that prepares us for the eternal presence of God. That salvation has many wonderful aspects to it. But I think that every Christian believer would feel that there's something very wonderful about this aspect of it here, that his salvation glorifies the Savior, and that because he saves sinners like himself, like me and like you, because he saves sinners, God has honored him and has enthroned him in comely majesty. It's the same Jesus we were singing of there in these lovely words in Psalm 96. Great honor is before his face, and majesty divine, strength is within his holy place, and there doth beauty shine. And if the salvation, if this aspect of salvation, that it not only saves the soul, but glorifies Jesus, if that's a heartwarming consideration to the mind of every believer, it must be, I think, a great encouragement to the heart of every unconverted hearer of the gospel. It must be a tremendous encouragement for those that are seeking salvation to know not only that they can be saved, but that they can be saved in a way which will magnify and glorify the name of Jesus for all eternity. Because the gospel is such that not only can a holy and a just and a terrible God, terrible in holiness, not only can a holy and a just and a righteously terrible God, not only can he save, but he can save sinners. And not only can he save sinners, but he can save sinners in a way which glorifies his own name as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is a wonderful thing, and that's just going to be the main thought of our meditation this evening. I was reading the other day a book of sermons by Spurgeon, just today itself, I think, and the end of one of the sermons in that book of Spurgeon's, there was a list of the articles that were available in the current issue, the then current issue of the Sword and Trowel. And there was an address to the students by their president, Charles Spurgeon, and it was entitled, One Topic Enough for One Sermon. And I was thinking that was a lesson to myself, not to be spreading myself too wide in a sermon. So one topic for a sermon this evening, that God not only saves sinners, but he saves them to the glory of Jesus. In his glory is great, in thy salvation, honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. Now, just one word further by the way of introduction, I was very conscious as I was preparing for the meeting this evening that next Lord's Day is your communion Sabbath. And for those of you who look forward to that, to going to the table and remembering your Saviour's death till he comes, there's a solemnity about it, isn't there? Just even in anticipation, it's a solemn thing to remember the cost and the price of your salvation. And it's with awe in our souls that we go to the Lord's table, always. But it's not just a solemn thing. It's a gladsome thing too, if I can use a very old-fashioned word. It's a gladsome thing. It's something which warms and delights the heart of the believer, the Lord's table. The very first time the Lord's table was set, when he instituted it himself, do you remember how they closed it? When they had finished, they sang a hymn, or let me put it much more literally, they sang praise to God, and they went out from the Lord's table praising God in their hearts full of the love of Christ. So although it's a solemn thing, it's a gladsome thing, and it's something which causes us to praise God. Why? Because again we see the centrality and the glory of Jesus in our salvation. Now our text sets three things about salvation before us, and we look at them very simply in that order. Now our text confronts us first of all with a salvation that comes to man from God. Thy salvation. That's a very simple thought. Salvation that comes to man from God, and yet it's a thought which the more we ponder, the more profound we'll find it to be. That's the first thought. And then the second thought is this, that in this salvation which comes to man from God, Christ's glory is the central feature. And finally, in this salvation which comes to man from God, Christ the Redeemer is rewarded. Honor is his as Savior. Now let's look at these three thoughts. They're very simple, very basic, and yet they lead us into great truths of the gospel. Now salvation comes to man from God. And this is something that's set out in the scripture from the very beginning. Do you remember when salvation was first really needed? It was needed the moment man fell. Now way back there in Genesis, we find that fallen man, the moment he fell and sinned against God, he became conscious of his sin and he went to hide. And then God came to man. It was not man who went to God. He didn't go running up and down the garden shouting, "Oh God, what's happened? Oh God, we've sinned against thee." No. But this is what we read. The voice of the Lord God was heard walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And every word there is beautiful. The voice of the Lord God. And it's the same word, really, as was in the mind of John when he spoke of Christ and said, "The Word was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Calvin wanted to translate the Logos there, not as Word, but as speech, or as voice. God, by His Word, created all things. God spoke and they were done. And the New Testament tells us that that speech was centered in the person of the Son. It was the Son working. He was the mediator of creation. And now, as soon as man has fallen, he is the mediator between Adam and God. And it's the voice, it's the Word, it's the Lord Jesus Christ walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Something lovely. I think that's the early morning. It's either the early morning or it's the late evening, isn't it? The cool of the day. Not when there's heat and time, the heat is past. And you know, that's indicative. It just highlights the fact that salvation is always a movement from God to man. And we can see that in three areas, and I'll just give them to you. Salvation is from God to man, first of all, in its conception. It was the mind, the infinitely wise mind of God that planned this salvation. There's not a fault in it. It was the infinitely merciful heart of God that purposed it and laid it out. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all involved in it. The Bible, when we begin to read about it, and the more we read about it, the further back it takes us to the source of our salvation. It takes us away back to a place called Calvary, doesn't it? And then beyond Calvary, it takes us to prophets. And then beyond the prophets, it takes us to Moses. And beyond Moses, it takes us to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What an ancient salvation. And then it takes us to Noah and to Adam. And then it takes us away beyond time into eternity. And we hear the peals of Paul's thought when he says, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." And we're led into the mystery of the fact that God loved, even when man was still uncreated. He loved the man he created, he purposed to create. And there's the mystery of election, God acting as God and choosing unto eternal life and salvation in Christ a great multitude which no man could number. For some reason, when many Christians think about the electing love of God, they think of a wee paltry number, and they say, "Oh, you're restricting it." Let's think big when we think of election, because it's the electing loving heart of God. And because God chose to save in Christ, there will be a great multitude which no man can number. And B.B. Warfield and many other Reformed theologians believed that the multitude which would be saved would be far greater than the multitude which would be lost, that here too Christ would have glory, and that in all things, even in the number that was saved, he would have the preeminence. And you know, although we don't feel it in the Western world today, the last 150 years have seen the gospel prosper among the nations of the world as it has not prospered in any comparable period since the time of Christ. The gospel has advanced in the last 150 years through the world, we would say, like a knife through butter. Amazing progress has been made. Whole nations have heard the voice of Jesus. Yes, we're in a decline in the West. We feel it. But not elsewhere. We had a few Korean students in the college the week before last. We've had one Korean student with us right through this term. I can even say his name now, Song Hoo Lee. And it took me a long time to learn how to say it properly. And he was telling me, Professor McMillan, he said, Christianity just came to our land at the beginning of this century. And now, he said, 25% of it, 25% of 40 million people are naming the name of Jesus. And that's just Korea. His name, you see, it's great in its conception. And election doesn't mean few. I believe it means many. And at the heart of the election was this. It was chosen in Christ. The Son whom he loved was the Son that was even then chosen to become man. And as man to suffer in our room instead, and to bear the guilt of our sins, and to bear it away. He was chosen in our election. Election is not something separate from Christ. Election views Jesus as the Lamb of God. And I want to suggest, my friend, that in its conception, salvation is a wonderful thing. And even in its conception, it glorifies Christ as mediator, the one who would safeguard the throne of God with his precious blood, and who would make it lay a foundation in which God could be just and the justifier of the ungodly who believe on Jesus. It's great in its conception, and one could dwell there for a long time, but we mustn't. It's not only great in its conception, salvation, it's great in its execution. He came when God's predestined time had fully come, Galatians 4. Christ came, and he was found in fashion as a man. And Paul uses a phrase of incarnation of which Professor John Murray says this, it verges, he says, on the dangerous edge of error. Verges on it. What statement was that? It was this. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Oh, says John Murray, how near that comes to saying that he came as a sinner, but he didn't. But Paul is willing to tell us the truth. You see, it's great. That's how he came. In order to execute salvation, he was found in our nature, and the church to safeguard the doctrine of God incarnate, he said this, he was very man of very man. And yet at the same time, he was very God of very God. And it wasn't just the incarnation, oh my friend, it was the cross. Jesus is in the midst of salvation, he's in the heart of it. At the cross, we read that he was crucified between two trees. He was numbered with the transgressors. We look at the cross and we hear these words from the Gospel of John. Is it chapter 19? There were crucified on either side of him two thieves, and Jesus in the midst. And that's his glory. He's on the cross in the midst. And there he was taking your place and my place. My friend, there he came under the wrath of God, and there he stood in the place of the curse, and he cried out of it, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he stood there in order that you and I may never stand there in our turn, and may never know what it is to be forsaken of God. That's why he stood there. Then you remember, that's not the end of the execution. He died for our sins, but he's raised again. He rises again for our justification, to justify us before God. We need not only a dead, but a living Savior. And we have him in Jesus. They're gathered there behind closed doors for fear of the Jews, because the master has gone and has slain him. And then, not even a door opens. We read this, as they waited there, Jesus came. And again we find Jesus in the midst. My friend, when you and I go now to pray, we find not only a slain and not only a raised Savior, we find an exalted Savior. And we pray to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And he's the Lamb in the midst of the throne, just in order to ensure the salvation of his people. If God didn't want to save sinners like you and me, there would be no Lamb tonight in the midst of the throne. But there is. And he's like a Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And you remember the last words he said on earth before he said, Father, into thy hands. He said, it is finished, accomplished, the work which he had come to do. Beautiful, wonderful in its execution. And my friend, it's great in its application too. One doesn't need to say much about this. Salvation is from God because it's so wonderful and so great in its conception. And we can see that it's from God because it's God who's accomplished it all in the person of Christ. And it's great in its execution too. What do I mean in its application? What do I mean? Well, let's go back to Professor John Murray. He's written a wonderful little book and left it with us as a heritage. And do you remember what he called it? Redemption, accomplished and applied. And that title tells us what the application of redemption is. You see, we not only need Christ's work for us, we need the Spirit's work in us. For except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there has to be a birth that takes us out of the realm which says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and into the realm which says that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The Spirit alone quickeneth. And it's amazing, isn't it, when we think of it like this, that the work of the Holy Spirit in us is just as necessary as the work of Christ for us. And it's the work of Christ for us which has secured the work of the Holy Spirit in us, because he said, I go to the Father, and the Father will send you another Paraclete, one to be beside you and to work in you. And Peter said, he has been highly exalted, wherefore God hath sent forth this which ye now see and hear. What was this which ye now see and hear? It was the Holy Spirit who quickens dead sinners and converts them and unites them to Jesus. And let's put it very simply, makes godly men and women of them. It's great in its conception of salvation, and it's all from God, isn't it? The Father in the council leading the Spirit and the Son in the councils of redemption. It's the wisdom of triune deity. And it's the grace and love flowing from the Father that we have in its conception. And it's the same grace and love flowing mightily and powerfully through the Son that we have in its execution. And it's the same love working in the Holy Ghost that we have in its application. Salvation comes from God to man. Very simple, but my friend, isn't it very wonderful? I'm not resting on something I have to plan out myself. I'm not resting my soul tonight on something I have to do myself. I'm resting my soul on Father, Son, and Holy Spirit presented to me in Jesus the Savior. And his finished work, salvation, from God. And we'll have to go very quickly now. We'll have to do what I'm telling my students always not to do. Don't stand too long on your first heading, which is a key heading. And there I've been far too long on that one, haven't I? Now the second thing I was going to say was this, but the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ is the central, focal thing in this salvation which is from God to man. And we look at, we can see that glory shining out. For example, in the title which was bestowed upon the Savior, Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, Jehovah, is Savior. Or Jehovah goes in front to save. Joshua, the same name, the captain of salvation, and it's given to the one who's to save the people of God, Jesus. We're so used to the name that we forget to be thrilled by it. Imagine what a cold, unfriendly place the world would be if it weren't for the name of Jesus. Imagine, my friend, what a gloomy future your future and my future would be were it not for the name of Jesus. Just think for the moment of what a cold, horrible place a deathbed would be were it not for the name of Jesus. Just think what a sad place a cemetery would be were it not for the name of Jesus. Just think what a hopeless place your soul would be in were it not for the name of Jesus. And that's true for you tonight, even if you're not yet converted. Oh, what a hopeless place you've been. But my friend, the name of Jesus, and we can say this wonderfully, we can say it truly, the name of Jesus is the best known name in the world today. Isn't it amazing? Who is this? The Sunday said it's Jesus of Nazareth. And today, the name of Jesus, the name of Savior, the name of Jehovah linked to sinners being lifted. That name is the best known name in the world today. And it's the best known name in heaven too. For already there's a multitude there singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And it's the name over which the Father said, My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It was given by an angel, but not given for angels. It was given by an angel, and it's for sinners. And it's only sinners who will ever experimentally enter into the wonder of what the name Jesus contains. And it's this angel sang. The name Jesus, what it meant to his ministry, what it meant to a man like Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, what it meant to a man like blind Bartimaeus. Jesus, he cried loudly, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Have you ever used the name like that? Oh, Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy on me. And Jesus did say, I think it was Spurgeon preaching in that text who said yes, and not only Jesus stood still, he said, but heaven itself stood still, stopped by the cry of a sinner using the name of a Savior. Jesus, have mercy. But Cain used to say when he was preaching to his congregation, oh, heaven will be looking to see if there are any, the angels here from heaven, he said, looking to see if there are any who tonight will call on the name of Jesus. And Jesus now is a name high over all, the name which because of the cross God has exalted and put above every other name. But at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth. glory of Christ central in the title that was bestowed upon them. The glory of Christ central in the death which he accomplished. We've spoken of this already, so I won't say much about it, except this, at the very heart of our Christian faith, there is this atoning death of Christ. I, says Paul to the Corinthians, I have delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, with a cross in the heart of the gospel. It's central to the message, and it's central, this cross, to the light that brings a believer into peace with God. You know, the one thing I can never forget, that I suppose there's other things too, but one thing I can never forget about the night I was converted, and it was this, that for the first time I really understood why Jesus had died. He had died to pay the price of my sins, and there was nothing more that I needed to do. And oh, my friend, I was glad, because there was nothing more I could do. And it was all done for me already in the death of Jesus. Christ glorified in the title that was bestowed upon him. Jesus in the death which he accomplished. Christ glorified in the heart of every person he has redeemed. This is one of the outstanding things about the gospel. When Christ's love is made known to sinners, they get attached to him, don't they? And they follow him all the days of their life. Oh, they stumble and they fall. And sometimes they go back and they follow afar off and they get cold. But you read just history is wonderful. You get men like that. But there's one thing. The attachment is always there to Jesus. There are so many of them. There are today in almost every land who love our Lord Jesus. And when you go back over the centuries of history, do you know this, my friend? They're in almost every century too. Who love Jesus. His name has been lifted up in prayer and praise and in preaching to God. Ever since his death and resurrection and since Pentecost. And it was lifted up in faith long before then in the Old Testament church. And how deeply committed Christ's people are. It's really summed up for us. It was, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, because my life means nothing to me now unless you are at the center of it. That's a Christian life. So you see, God has glorified Christ by putting him at the very heart of our salvation, hasn't he? His glory is great in thy salvation. His glory is great in the eyes of his people. There's not another like Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, and it drives away his fears. His glory is made great in our eyes, isn't it? And then finally, just this thought, the reward of Christ in the salvation which God has given to man. Oh, isn't this good? Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. Yes, honor. God has given him the name, the honor of the name which is above every name. Now this is not merely the honor of the divine person. This is the honor of the man, Christ Jesus. This is the mediator, the one who suffered and bled and died and was raised. It's his honor, the man God or the God-man, the Savior, the mediator. He is lifted high. It's Robbie Duncan, who said, and sometimes the saying has been challenged as being too extreme. I can't see it so. It's Robbie Duncan who says that in the exaltation of Christ, in his honoring at the right hand of the Father, in passion, in glory, and in power, Robbie Duncan said, in the exaltation of Jesus, the dust of the earth has been raised to the throne of the universe. Because he's in human nature still. Human nature glorified, but it is still that nature, that body of which he said, feel me and see that I am flesh and bones, that it is I myself, not another, not a spirit, not a ghost, but I myself. And it is that I myself who has been raised up and who shines in mediatorial glory and splendor on the throne of heaven tonight. And they bow down around the throne, the cherubim, and the redeemed of God. And they honor him too. He's been honored of the Father as the Savior of the Father's people. Isn't that good? And he's honored in the hearts of those who are already home. Honored. And majesty. He is King Jesus. I saw this John, who knew and loved Jesus so deeply, who walked with him, taught with him, preached with him, walked with him. I saw, he said, a name on his vesture, on his thighs, King of Kings. By them the King has come, and the King is enthroned. And it's that King who works all things according to his own wisdom and his own word and his own power, King Jesus. It's that King who wields the sovereign rod of authority, and he does it so that the salvation of every one of his people is ensured and guaranteed. All things work together for good to them that love him, who are called according to his purpose. And my friend, that one whose glory is made great, and on whom God has set honor, in whom he has vested majesty and glory and splendor inexpressible, that one is with us tonight again. And he's calling you and calling me into new trust and new obedience and new love. And it's that one whose death you'll remember here. And although the communion of the Lord's table is a solemn, solemn thing, it's something to look forward to with rejoicing and praise also. For God's glory is made great in his salvation. Listen to it in the metrical version, and then we'll close. In that salvation wrought by thee, his glory is made great. Honor and comely majesty thou hast upon him set. My friend, would you have it any other way? Surely never. Surely you say amen, and amen, and amen, and glory and power and dominion and honor to him forever and forevermore. Hallelujah! Salvation to our God. That is the gospel. That is the Savior. Not the Savior who saves sinners like you and sinners like me, and of whom it is written, none perish but trust him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, our minds bow and our hearts break before the majesty and the awesomeness, and yet the humbleness and the sorrow and the love which come to us in Christ,
Thy Son, our Lord Jesus, we bless thee for him. And, O God, we thank thee that in saving us and plucking us as brands from the burning, we thank thee that in shaping us and molding us and making us fit not for hell but for heaven, we thank thee that in all this his glory is made great. And we have to confess, O Lord, that we would not have it any other way. We want to throw our crowns at his feet, who has rescued and redeemed us by his own precious blood, and who will never allow us to be plucked out of his hand. We thank thee that he says, no man shall pluck thee out of my hand. Give us faith to rest upon him, banish unbelief from our heart and darkness from our minds, and quicken us in thy truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.